for bringing us God's word. The title of my sermon this evening is True Worship and True Repentance, and the text that Jones just read for us is Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. True worship and true repentance. Is that what we do when we gather to worship our God? Or do we have a problem with a more empty religion, that we're going through forms and processes, but not actually truly worshiping, not truly repenting of our sins, of what we have done wrong? What does God want from us? Now, that is a question that people have wrestled with for centuries. If we want to be right with God, what does he expect? What do we have to do? Do we have to offer more prayers? Do we need to have more offerings? Give more money to the church? Spend more time in church? Last week, we stood with the people of Israel, hearing Micah's prophetic cry as he called the Israelites to account before their God. We saw how their lives had drifted into complacency, thinking that religious rituals and external performances could mask their hearts which were so very far from God. Their offerings may have been abundant, but there were just rules that they saw and rules that they were blindly following, hoping that if we follow through the process, we'll get the result at the end that we want, the kind of sausage machine reaction to worshiping God. If I do this for me, you'll do that. Sorry, if I do this for you, you'll do this for me. But God's response cuts through all of that noise. He wasn't interested in empty rituals. He wanted the hearts of the people who claimed to worship him. We explore how true metanoia, the Greek word which we so often translate as repentance, but it's a kind of deep, deep transformative repentance. True repentance is more than just simply saying sorry. It's more than simply performing religious duties. Rather, it's a radical change of heart and mind that leads to a new way of living. We also discovered last week that repentance is not a one-time event, but it's a continual turning towards our God, reorientating every part of our lives to better reflect God's character. What does God want of us? Well, today I particularly want to think about the last verse from our reading, verse 8 of chapter 6 of Micah. As this verse stands as a beacon for us, showing us what God truly desires. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. There are two particular words in that, justly and mercy, that I want us to consider this evening. Or rather, I want to consider the words that we have translated as justly and mercy. The word translated justly is the Hebrew word, forgive my pronunciation here, but it's pronounced something like mishpat. Mishpat speaks of a justice which is rooted in God's righteousness. It's not merely about being fair, but it's about a commitment to setting things right, especially for the vulnerable and the oppressed. The word that we translate as mercy in Hebrew in this passage is the word hesed. Hesed is that beautiful covenantal love of God. And what do I mean by a covenantal love of God? Well, God made an agreement with the people of Israel, saying, if you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will bless you richly. And despite what we can read throughout the Old Testament of the people of Israel frequently ignoring their God, he calls them back to him time and time and time again. Because this hesed, this covenantal love, is something that is utterly steadfast, completely loyal, and that absolutely overflows with mercy, with forgiveness, with that continual reaching out to people that you love who just don't deserve that love. How do these words move beyond the ancient poetry of Micah and into the fabric of our daily lives? What does it look like for us when repentance isn't just felt, but that repentance is lived out in every action, in every decision, and in every relationship that we have? Well, today, this evening, I want to dive deeper into that call. I want to explore something of how true worship isn't confined to religious rituals, but rather, true worship is embodied in a life that is marked by justice, mercy, and also humility before God. True worship isn't just about what we do on a Sunday, whether that's if we come to church in the morning or the evening, and maybe some other things that we do on a Sunday as well. No. True worship of our God, that true worship is about how we live every day and how in living every day we reflect the heart of a God who desires our transformation over our traditions. So what do we do? This is the very question that the people of Judah ask Micah in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. They assume that the way to please God is through their religious rituals, through religious offerings, burnt sacrifices, rivers of oil, even the shocking suggestion of offering their own firstborn children. But God's response through the prophet Micah is striking. He doesn't want their extravagant religious displays. He wants them, their hearts, their lives, their actions, as I said. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, mishpat, and to love mercy, hesed, and to walk humbly with your God. That verse is often quoted as a summary of biblical ethics, but it's more than that. It's not a call to live an ethical life. It's a powerful call to true repentance, true metanoia. It's more than just a call. It's an instruction for us to undergo a transformation of the heart, a transformation that you cannot help but go through that will lead to a changed life. Now, the first two verses that Joan read for us, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6 of Micah, reveal a common misunderstanding of repentance. People always think that what God wants is more religion, more sacrifices, more rituals, more outward displays of devotion, more doing things the way that we have always done them, but maybe with some extra bells and whistles that we can do them better than we did them before. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rams, with 10,000s rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, my selfishness, my sin, my ignoring God? Shall I offer the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's what people think God wants. More, grander, things that cost us and hurt us. Stuff that we can show we have sacrificed for you, God. We have done things unimaginably painful for you, God, so you should do something back for us. Can you imagine the pain of sacrificing your firstborn? Yet this is what the people are legitimately asking Micah. Should we be doing this? The list escalates dramatically from the regular sacrifices to vast offerings of 10,000 liters of oils and to the horrific child sacrifice. Child sacrifice was not something that was ever practiced by the Israelites, save for the one close call of Isaac and when his father took him to sacrifice him. But these desperate sacrifices were practices that were not unknown in ancient times and in the cultures of the peoples surrounding God's chosen people. I remember on a visit I had to the city of Petra, climbing up to their high place, their ancient site of where their god was worshipped. And there was a stone there, an altar table, and it had a channel cut round it to enable the blood to flow down the altar and be gathered in this channel and drained away. And we were told at the time that, yes, they sacrificed cows, sheep, rams on this altar. But they were also fairly convinced that in the direst of times, they sacrificed children on this altar too. Not regularly, not often, but from time to time, it happened. Israel would see this and they would think, well, if the people there are doing that for their God, we must do the same for our God. We have to match what they're doing. We have in our religion to match their piety, to match their dedication. And if we do that, our God will help us. But that escalation of sacrifice, which they're proposing, it reflects a desperation in their attempt to appease a God that's completely rooted in a misunderstanding of the nature of our God. People still naturally try and think and treat our God like they would a jealous pagan deity, as the people of Israel and Judah did of the pagan deities of their neighboring nations. Gods who demand costly offerings to be satisfied before they will do anything for their people. Gods who demand the sacrifice first before any help is offered. But Micah, he exposes the futility of these external acts because God is not impressed by grand religious gestures. What God wants is a transformed heart. And that remains a challenge for us today. We may not offer burnt sacrifices, but we can fall into the same trap, thinking that God is pleased with our church attendance, our charitable giving, the time we spend doing things for others, maybe working in Salt Yard, easing financial distress, working with Bethany or the care van or in the hub, or even our just daily religious observances. And we're doing all these things while fundamentally our lives and our hearts remain unchanged. True repentance is not about doing more good things or doing more religious things. It's about a changed heart that leads to a transformed life. And this is where the concept of repentance, of metanoia, comes in. In the New Testament, when the word metanoia, which is translated frequently as repentance, is used, what is meant by the authors in the New Testament is some kind of idea of not just a changing of mind, but it's also of a turning around, of turning your back on what you thought and did before and turning towards God. It's not just feeling sorry for going our own way against God's will. Rather, it's a fundamental reorientation of life towards God. And in verse 8 of Micah chapter 6, Micah tells us what this looks like. But before I get into that, though, let's pause to sing our next hymn. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, for singing parts. As I said just before we sang, in the New Testament, metanoia, often translated as repentance, means a change of mind or a turning around. Not just feeling sorry for going our own way against God's will, but rather a fundamental reorientation of life towards God. The call to metanoia in verse 8 of chapter 6 of Micah is a call to live a life of justice, of mercy, and humility, in contrast to a life of empty rituals. What God actually wants in verse 8, we are told, is that he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, mishpat, and to love mercy, hesed, and to walk humbly with your God. To fully grasp the significance of this verse, we need to understand the words that Micah uses, and they're not generic moral terms. This is why this is not a simple ethical code. Mishpat and hesed, justice and mercy, as we translate them, are deeply rooted in God's character. They're deeply rooted in the character of God and his covenant with his people. So the Hebrew word mishpat, it means more than just simple legal justice. Rather, it's about setting things right, and it appears over 400 times in the Old Testament. And it's used to refer to ideas of enduring fairness, protecting the vulnerable, and upholding righteousness. The idea is that people should actually be restored to their lives as if an injustice had never happened. Now, this is actually the often forgotten goal of our own legal system in Scotland, to put people in the position that they would have been in had a wrong not happened to them. But in reality, in the Scottish legal system, we don't really pursue that idea of restitution, of actually putting someone in the position they would have been in but for a wrong. We simply instruct money to be paid more often than not. And money can undoubtedly help, but that sort of compensatory restitution isn't mishpat. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, God defends the cause, or the mishpat, of the fatherless and the widow. Loves the foreigner residing among you, and he does this by giving them food and clothing, the things that the people of Israel, the Jews, would have anyway. In Psalm 146, we read that God upholds the cause, the mishpat, of the oppressed, that he lifts up those who are bowed down. In other words, mishpat is not about punishment against someone for wrongdoing and having to have money handed over. It's about restoring what is broken and ensuring that the lost, the weak, the powerless, the disadvantaged are not trampled on, but rather to ensure that these people are not only respected, but that they're elevated up so that they are indistinguishable from those who have, the haves and the have-nots, sitting together, equally blessed by their God. And this is why Jesus rebuked the Pharisees so sharply in Matthew's book about the life of Jesus at verse 23 of chapter 23, where we can read, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mishpat, mercy, hesed, and faithfulness. Jesus condemns a kind of religion that focuses on outward rituals, but ignores justice for the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized. If we are truly repentant, truly worshipping our God, if we have undergone metanoia, we will care about the things that God cares about. And that means that we won't turn a blind eye to injustice, however awkward that may be for us, but rather will actively seek to bring about righteousness in our communities, in our workplaces, in our relationships, not for their own sakes, because it's the right thing to do, but rather because it is what God wills for humanity, to more clearly enable us to live with the benefits of his perfect kingdom in the here and now. The second word that Micah used that I wanted to talk about is hesed. It too is a rich Hebrew term, which we often translate as mercy, or in some newer versions of the Bible, loving kindness. A great traditional word for it is the steadfast love. It refers to God's unwavering covenantal love for his people. In Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7, when God is revealing his name to Moses, God declares that he is abounding in hesed and faithfulness. He's abounding in this unrestricted, guaranteed love and faithfulness. Psalm 136, you probably know, because it repeats a phrase 26 times. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of God. His love endures forever. This line, his love endures forever, is repeated 26 times. What the phrase actually is his hesed endures forever. Emphasizing in this famous psalm, God's unbreakable love. To love in hesed means to go beyond mere obligation. It's about showing a radical, self-giving kindness to others because it's the right thing to be done, because it's what God wants to be done. It's not about earning the love. It's not about waiting to see if somebody behaves well and then you help them. It's a merciful love, just as God has shown mercy to us. And this is why Jesus tells the Pharisees in chapter 9, verse 13 of Matthew, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. I desire hesed, not sacrifice. I desire loyal, covenantal, godly love, not sacrifice. True repentance or metanoia, it transforms how we treat others. Instead of holding grudges, we forgive. Instead of seeking revenge, we show kindness. Instead of using people for our own gain, we love them with that steadfast love God has shown us. More importantly, take it back a step. Instead of taking advantage of someone, we cooperate in love with a person, to the enrichment of us both. And Christ, obviously, is the perfect fulfillment of these ideas of mishpat and hesed, of justice, of mercy. Jesus embodied mishpat by bringing justice, by defending the weak, by challenging corruption, by offering this entire broken world the chance to repair their relationship with God. Through that, he also demonstrated hesed. But he showed mercy in so many other ways. He showed that mercy by eating with people labeled as sinners, like Zacchaeus, who we were examining in the service this morning. Jesus healed the sick, the disadvantaged, the broken. He spoke to those who other people would not speak to. He didn't just speak to them. He touched the lepers. He ate with those that good people would have nothing to do with. Most astoundingly of all, he forgave those who nailed him to his cross. And of course, Jesus walked in perfect humility, taking the form of a servant, obedient to the will of his Father, even up to the point of his death on a cross, a death that he knew in advance was going to be horrific beyond comprehension. In Christ, we see the perfect picture of true metanoia, of true repentance, of true worship, a life which was completely aligned at every step, at every stage, in being lived out in accordance with God's justice, God's mercy, and humility. And it's through Christ's death and resurrection that he calls us to also be part of that same transformed life. Christ again is our perfect example. So how should you respond so that you live your lives as lives of true worship and of true repentance? Well, this week I want you to think about the idea that metanoia, this repentance, means that we need to seek justice where we seek oppression, that we need to show mercy instead of judgment, and we need to walk humbly, not relying on our own strengths, our own righteousness, even our own perception of what is right and wrong, but relying on Christ's, aligning our lives with his so that we see this world with his eyes, not ours. We see a world that is broken and that needs God's love. This is not just about religious observation. It's about living a life that has been transformed by God's grace, being energized by that, and wanting everyone else to have what we have. I pray this week that we don't merely practice our religion, but we live it. We live it as people whose lives reflect God's mishpat and hesed, his justice, his mercy, and his humility. Amen. So with that challenge in mind, let's stand and sing our fourth hymn tonight, Will You Come and Follow Me?